Then Moses rose, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, and came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these wicked men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he'd finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went alive down to Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 rebels offering the incense. Famous story from Numbers chapter 16. Shall we rise to sing, please? 639, When We Walk With The Lord In The Light Of His Word. 639, we'll rise to sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. He'll do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, and alive while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But he never can prove that he lights up his love until all on the altar we lay. All the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, not to trust.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out. We're in the back hall this morning because the heating, we're having problems with the heating. So that's why we're here. But it's nice to see you all out this morning, the last Sunday of the year. And so we thank God for the year that we've had. Just really to announce, of course, there'll be tea and coffee after the service today. And do come for our evening service. As usual this evening at 6 o'clock, and of course tomorrow night at 11:15 p.m. we have the Hogmanay Watch Night service, just a short service to sing the bells together. But do come along, it would be nice to see you. It's an opportunity, of course, to share something if you want to. It'll be an open mic, at least for a spell, maybe what the Lord's done for you this year, what your hopes are for next year, a favourite reading, or even babies talking or something, or whatever. So do come along and share. If I don't see any of you, some of you may not be out tonight or indeed tomorrow night. I wish you a blessed 2019, and I'll see you in April when I return. But that's just the intimations. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we just do thank you for the year that has passed. 2018 is almost over and we wonder where it's gone. Lord, for some it's maybe been a trying year. For some it may be a blessed year. For most of us, I gather it will have been a mixed year. There'll be highs, there'll be lows. There'll be positive events and disappointment. There'll have been ill health. There'll have been good health. But Lord, through it all, you have been faithful. You have been our friend, our Savior, our guide, our confidant, the lover of our souls. You have been our light and our guide and our path. And we thank you for your ever presence. That when people or circumstance let us down, we can all say the Lord has not let us down. And so we can go into the new year with renewed confidence, even if the happenings and circumstances of next year are yet unknown and are uncertain. We do not even know that tomorrow will be ours. But we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we bless you for your faithfulness this last year. And we ask this morning, as we start our worship this last Sunday of the year, that you will be our guide. You'll speak to us through your word, through the music, through the hymns, through the prayers, in the quiet whispers in our hearts, and that you will take all the glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise to sing 588, please. Who is on the Lord's side? 588. For whom we are. We could open God's word, please, to the little epistle of Jude, which is the second last book in the Bible. It's a much ignored little book, but it has much to tell us. And we're going to spend two services on it. We're going to look at Jude again this evening. We'll read the first 16 verses together. This morning we'll look at verses 1 to 11, and tonight we'll regather and retrace Jude's thoughts from verses 12 to 16. But for context, we'll read the first 16 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds without feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. They're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. It's the word of God through the Apostle Jude. Let's just pray for the year ahead, shall we? For our church in 2019. Let's just bow our heads for our prayers of intercession. Father God, if we've already thanked you for your blessings, your presence, your grace for 2018 just passed, so Lord, now we seek your face, your intimacy and your presence and your comfort, your leading and your guiding for the year about to come, 2019. Lord, help us not to be complacent. Tomorrow is not ours. Every breath in our lungs comes from you. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. Clothes on our back, the food on our table, the money in our banks, the roof over our head, the car in the driveway, the food on the table. But Lord, if you should tarry, and by your grace, if you give us another year, we just do commit it to you here this morning. We're in a confused world, a world where things do so often go wrong. We're in a society wandering around like a drunken man. We see wickedness all around us. And God's people are not shielded from the uncertainties of life. Tomorrow may bring great joy, may also bring heartbreak. And so, Lord, we just do pray that as your people, that individually we would keep in step with you by your Spirit, faithfully living out gospel truth in our life, regardless of circumstances, as we're called to do. And Lord, as a church, soon to celebrate 179 years together, help us also not to take things for granted. In declining numbers, in a society that doesn't come to church, Lord, we are seeing already the uncertainty that this brings amongst your people here. We don't know what 2019 will bring. But Lord, help us to be faithful in listening to the Spirit about what you're telling us, about the way that you want us to go, perhaps changes we need to make, treasure traditions we need to let go of, wisdom about how to meet the challenges of 21st century Scotland without compromising the gospel. New, inventive, and relevant ways of bringing people into church to hear the word. New ways of evangelism. Father God, help us in this year to lean on the Spirit, to be open to what you're telling us. But we also want to thank you ahead of time that we know that you are faithful. And we know that you will guide us and keep us. And so, Lord, we pray by your Spirit for your blessing upon this church, that we would love one another, that we would be beatitude Christians, that we would shine like stars, says Paul, that we would be salt and light in this church, in our community, in our home. So we can look forward in 2019 with great confidence and excitement about God, what God wants to do amongst us. So we thank you for the year past, and we pray for your guidance and presence in a special way for the year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we sing all 613, we'll remain seated and uplift the offering all the way my Saviour leads me.
The way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. There before me, he is doing all things well. Before me, Jesus doing all things well. All the way my Saviour leads, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, Lord, gushing from the rock before me, oh, a spring of joy I see.
Tries to sing, shall we?
All the way my Saviour leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit caught immortal makes its flight to realms of day, this my soul through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my soul through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask that they be used for your glory in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a 20th century American entrepreneur, motivational speaker, author called Jim Rohn. And he once outlined certain enemies which hinder our progress in life, in business, in relationships. And they were all enemies which arose from within ourselves. Fear, indecision, doubt, worry, overcaution. According to Rome, the first destroys ambition, the second is a thief of opportunity and enterprise, the third, doubt, destroys one's chances of success, worry cripples you, and finally, overcaution or timidity is not a virtue, rather it's an illness, one which will conquer you and stunt your progress. All five enemies from within, he says, will inhibit our success unless they are dealt with, unless they are cast away. Well, this morning and this evening, I want to speak on this little book of Jude, because he's also speaking to people about enemies from within, namely those within their own community, who, if not dealt with, if not cast away, would kill them spiritually. And this morning we're going to study these false teachers in verses 1 to 11, and we'll look at them in further detail tonight in verses 12 to 16. Now Jude is described in verse 1 as a brother of James. He's likely the half-brother of Jesus, but you'll notice he prefers to designate himself as the Lord's servant, making no special claims about being related to Christ. That's because we're all servants, or slaves, as the Greek is translated, of the Lord, or we ought to be. So what is this letter about? Well, you'll notice in verse 3 that Jude had wanted to write to the flock about their common salvation. He'd wanted to do this, but alas, he could not. Instead, rather than an epistle of worship, this letter had of necessity become one of warning. You see, false teachers had crept into the church almost by stealth. So I've entitled this sermon, Enemies in Our Midst, because these men were so obvious in one way that they actually went unnoticed in another. They were deadly, but they'd become part of the fabric. And so Jude is writing to warn God's people about them. Now, if there is one verse in this epistle which most Christians know, it is verse 3. In fact, it's the key verse, especially the second half. I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. While Jude speaks of faith here, he does not mean belief. Verse 3 is about the faith rather than faith. He's speaking about a body of doctrine, namely what God has revealed to us. It is teaching about the God of truth, which has, as verse 17 suggests, been passed on to the church from the apostles, even though the New Testament had not yet been put together by this point. It had been delivered to them, this truth. And as God's people, what a privilege this was. See, in verse 1, we've already been described in unique and special ways, called, beloved, kept. And in the next verse, Jude's telling us this is experienced in increasing measure by the mercy, peace, love of God being multiplied. So how important it is then that as a special people, as a unique people, the Church of Jesus Christ, not just its leaders, make sure that the faith is still contended for, fought for, or actually, as the Greek translates, agonized over. You see, truth is meant to reflect God's character. And so the church, those who are called to proclaim, to protect, to present, to preserve this truth, must reflect God's character also. That is why false teachers are so dangerous. You see, they dilute the truth, they soften the message, they distort God's character, and ultimately they make the messenger a bearer of lies. Verse 4, Jude speaks of certain people who've entered the fabric of the church without being noticed, probably itinerant heretics. They sound plausible, but they simply peddle their lies as a source of easy income. But they've been designated for destruction since the beginning. That is not about some predestination. It's that false teachers have long been expected. In fact, as we shall see, there has been a long-standing source of written information about them. They're ungodly. They pervert grace. They turn it into sensuality. Immorality is fine with them because grace increases over sin anyway. But their willful rebellion, says Jude, runs contrary to Jesus' sovereignty and lordship. Bad theology always leads to bad behavior. And so we will break down these verses into three parts this morning, concentrating mostly on verses 5 to 11. Warnings from the past, verses 5 to 7. To rebels in the present, verses 8 to 10. About judgment in the future, verse 11. See, Jude knows very well that his readers know the Old Testament stories, but it is clear that he's having to retell their significance, because from their behavior it is clear that they've not understood them. We're told in verse 5 that they once fully knew the truth, but now they're in danger of being led astray by the wickedness of the false teachers who'd infiltrated the church. So let us look, shall we, at warnings from the past, verses 5 to 7. Really, Jude's giving a series of warnings to the flock from the Hebrew Scriptures. The first warning is one commonly used by other New Testament writers, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. It's a rabble of slaves, made into God's own people, delivered from the yoke of bondage. Notice how Jude says it's Jesus who saved them. Other manuscripts use the more generic word Lord in verse 5. But the point is, Christ is still in the business of releasing slaves from the bondage of sin and calling them to himself through the cross. That's why Jesus himself called his death an exodus. But Jude tells us that God destroyed the generation he'd initially delivered. Takes us back to Moses, sending the two spies into the promised land. Despite witnessing miracles, the people became dismayed. They decided not to enter the promised land, Numbers 13 and 14. It was nothing but unbelief. And God's response was to forbid entry to the promised land, that they will meet their end in the desert, he said. When the crunch came, And God asked them to act on the covenant promises they had made. They were found to be faithless and disbelieving. And so Jude is telling us that the people of God now also lie between two great events in history. The cross is behind us, judgment is before us. To claim the benefit of the former is the only way to avoid the latter. But there are so many people in our congregations, even on our pulpits, who sound like the people of God. Publicly, they may even act like the people of God, but they will not be saved on the last day because in the inner councils of their own hearts, they still rebel against the promises and promptings of God. Like the Israelites, they wander in the desert of unbelief. Well, the second warning from Israel's past comes in verse 6. It likely refers to Genesis 6, the first six verses, where the angels were not happy with their sphere of responsibility which God had given them. You know the story. They infringed their God-given boundaries by intermarrying with human women. Jude's point is not so much the sin of the angels, it's them leaving their proper domain in order to commit it. It's more about them getting ideas above their station. The sin is only a result of this arrogance, this disobedience. For Jude, judgment will come to the angels because they left their proper place, their designated position of authority. And it's the same with these false teachers. They're wandering from the positions they were given will bring them judgment. The sins which follow are simply a manifestation of their idolatry. In fact, all of us are called to love and glorify God. Leaving this proper domain, going our own way, is what will ultimately lead to judgment. Well, the third warning in verse 7 pertains to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis tells us that they were in a prime location on the plain, well-watered, like a garden. But rather than honor their creator, they wandered from him in arrogant pride. In fact, we read in Ezekiel 16 that they became overfed, unconcerned, and idle. They did nothing to help the poor or the needy. Arrogant cities that did detestable things before the Lord. They went after strange flesh, says Jude. In fact, when Lot showed hospitality to two strangers, again angels, the men of Sodom surrounded the house after the meal and demanded relations with them. What Jude is not doing here is engaging in a witch hunt against homosexuals. We've already seen from verse 5 that unbelief is the root cause of all sin. All sin. But it nevertheless does seem that there were some in Jude's own fellowships who were exercising their freedom in Christ to commit what Leviticus 18 calls an abomination. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. How relevant all of this is for the Church of Jesus Christ today, which has colored in shades of gray where there ought only really to be black and white. So the fireball destruction of Sodom is used by Jude as an example of the judgment to come to those who claim Christ both then and now, but who do not live Christ, whatever the sin is. So there we have three examples of Old Testament warnings resulted in the Israelites losing Canaan, angels losing heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah losing their cities. And so no escape will be afforded to those who suffer the eternal fire about which Jude warns us in verse 7. Whether the fire is literal or merely apocalyptic language is less of an issue. Jude is warning the church then and now that the fate of the rebellious, false teachers will be divine condemnation. The cross is our warning. We either live by it or we die by it. And so now we come to the false teachers, rebels in the present, verses 8 to 10. Because Jude now links the past with these teachers who are causing havoc in the church in his time. He calls them dreamers in verse 8. They've come to pollute the household of God with their aberrant teaching and the behavior type which follows it. They're enemies from within, enemies in our midst. Jude's not using these Old Testament stories to preach abstract theological treatises on the purity of the church. This is real. These dreamers have started to exercise destructive ministries amongst the fellowships under Jude's care. And you'll notice that he describes them in threefold manner. Firstly, they defile the flesh. Jude again reminds us of the examples he's just given from the Old Testament warnings in verses 5 to 7. Two examples of rebelliousness. One, of sexual sin. The people of Sodom went out after strange flesh, but they are used to illustrate that these dreamers who defile the flesh, but in a more general way, are guilty of the same thing. Covers a variety of sexual excesses. They're preaching, they're living loose morality. And this is a live issue in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Apparently viewing certain things on computer screens is rife amongst churches, amongst Christians, amongst pastors. Other examples of loose morality is rife within churches, by pastors, amongst Christians. What John called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That is why Jude's epistle is as up to date as today's church news, sadly. These false teachers were coming in, talking of freedom in Christ. It doesn't matter how you live, it's covered by grace and the cross. These dreamers also rejected authority. More literally, they reject lordship. The related word lord's already been used in verses 4 and 5, so it's clear that Jude is saying that these dreamers deny the only sovereign Lord by their behavior, just as the angels did in our second warning from the Old Testament. And that is because denying Christ is not only with the mouth. Christians don't realize that they deny Christ every day by their thoughts, by their actions, by their cool aloofness to him, by their lack of devotion, by their prayerlessness, by their lack of witness, by their hidden sins, by their prioritizing their time and their money and other people above him. We reject his authority. Jude is saying to these dreamers, if you want to live your own way, you have to adjust your doctrine accordingly. In other words, if you accept Jesus' lordship, either your doctrine will make your life blush, or your life will make your doctrine blush, and you'll be ashamed. The biblical standard, then and now, was being compromised. You'll notice the third disgrace was slandering of celestial beings. End of verse 8. My translation says, blaspheme the glorious ones, namely the angels, or literally the glories. See, the false teachers may have insulted or even denied the existence of angels, but it's more likely that Jude here is referring to God's law, because God's law was delivered by angels at Sinai. And he's saying, just because the gospel is superior to the law, there's no need to trample the law underfoot. It's still holy, it's still righteous, it's still good. And this third charge takes us back to the first Old Testament warning of the Israelites wandering in the desert. They didn't accept the terms of obedience given to them in the covenant. And by putting the first warning from the Old Testament as the last sign of these dreamers, Jude is underlying that this charge of disobedience to God's law, rebellion against the covenant, living in unbelief, is the most serious. The dreamers substantiate their disobedience, the slandering of angels, by saying that God's law is no longer relevant to them. It's no longer relevant to the people of God. It's no longer relevant to the society. It's like you and me taking the Old Testament and just ripping it up. And to highlight this, Jude introduces an episode about an Old Testament character in verse 9, which is not found elsewhere in our Bibles. It's recorded in an apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses, although it is mirrored in Zechariah 3. Here's the story. Satan accuses Moses of the murder of an Egyptian, and he rails to God that Moses should not be allowed into heaven. But the archangel Michael refused to bring a slanderous accusation against Moses. Instead, he left all judgment to God. The Lord rebuke you. Moses was not free. He did break the law. The angels were moral guardians of the law. But judgment was God's. And God forgave Moses. The law was special. Moses broke it. God forgave him. But these rebels in the present, they understood grace and freedom in Christ to absolve them from obedience to the law. Not so, says Jude. Forgiveness and freedom do not mean we are no longer required to keep God's good and moral law. These false teachers were ignorant, he says. They're corrupt. They don't understand God's word. Instead, they're acting on instinct like unreasoning animals, verse 10. They're saying if it feels right, it must be right, regardless of what the law said. False teachers tickle your ears. They allow you to behave as you want. It's all wrapped up in nice gospel jargon in order to justify it. God will forgive you. Holiness is legalism. We're free in Christ. Cross covers everything. Live as you want. But it's blasphemy, says Jude. And so there'll be judgment in the future, verse 11. And you'll notice here, once more, Jude uses three Old Testament episodes to warn of the wrath to come. He's saying that these false teachers are on borrowed time. Unlike the archangel Michael, these dreamers have no respect for the law, no respect for God. Woe to them, says Jude. And when he uses examples from Israel's history, that which should be second chronologically is Jude's last, in order to emphasize that that particular example, the story of Korah, is the climax or the peak of their judgment. In fact, you'll notice how the nouns become increasingly strong. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. Also the verbs, walked, abandoned, perished. So the first error, which points to their future judgment, walking in the way of Cain. Again, you know the story. Cain knowingly infringed on God's law by murder. God had warned him before the act that Cain's anger would lead to sin. God looked back to the unacceptability of Cain's bloodless sacrifice and forwards to the result of Cain's anger against his brother Abel, which would result in homicide. But Cain is unwilling to submit to God, and so he demonstrates nothing but unbelieving cynicism. Cain sees no judgment. He fears no judge. He believes in no future reward for the righteous, nor in the destruction of the wicked. And that is what Jude means when he refers to those in his church who've gone the way of Cain. They know what God expects, but decide for themselves whether they shall accept his conditions or not. It might not be outright or blatant rejection. It can often be subtle apostasy, hesitancy leading to quiet dismissal of God's moral law is just as bad and just as damning as outright rebellion. Some in the church are going in the way of Cain today. We believe in Christ, but we don't live Christ. The second error is that of Balaam in Numbers 22:24. It takes the way of Cain a step further. Balaam initially would not do anything great or small against the Lord, no matter how much money Balak, the king of Moab, paid him. But he not only ended up rebelling against God, he actually ends up encouraging others to do the same. In fact, in later accounts, we learn that Balaam's behind Israelite men indulging in immorality with Moabite women and inviting them to sacrifice and bow down towards Moabite gods. It's because greed got the better of Balaam. He knows the Israelites are God's chosen. He knows they're God's blessed people, but he sought their downfall because he yielded to the vast sums of money on offer from Balak. And the last we hear of Balaam is in a list of those slain as the Israelites entered the promised land in Joshua 13. You see, he didn't think God meant what he said. He knew God's intentions, he just didn't believe them. The false teachers in Jude's church are already obtaining positions of leadership, and like Balaam, they're not heeding the warning to contend earnestly for the faith. Seeking a newer teaching, they expect some financial support from their new disciples. They're motivated by profit and run greedily in the error of Balaam. Well, the third error is the pinnacle of Jude's attack. It's the rebellion of Korah. Cain is free thinking. If Balaam is spineless, Korah is engaged in full-scale revolt, leading 250 soldiers against Moses. It's a number 16. It's an act of insolence. They invoke a coup to attack the God-given hierarchy of leadership. They accuse Moses of arrogance. Moses calls an assembly to sort out the issue. God intervenes. The earth swallows up Korah, those with him and their households. So they went down alive into the pit and perished from the assembly, and 250 rebels are then consumed by fire. You see, in Korah, we have a man who mulls over, he ruminates God's decreed order, and he decides that the Almighty cannot be taken literally. God doesn't mean exactly what he says. And so in arrogance, Korah attempts to replace God's law with those dreamed up by himself. He wants rid of Moses. He wants to take charge. Jude is saying that there are those in his church who are occupying the same shaky ground as Korah. Now, these people, these dreamers, those who follow the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, they're not easy to spot. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They're enemies in our midst, both in Jude's time and ours. One only needs to think of the false prophets today that lead so many astray. Prosperity gospel preachers, fake healings for cash, those who predict the end of the world, and of course those who preach acceptance of lax morality, because we're all free in Christ. The very thing of which Jude has just spoken. And you know, most Christians remain blissfully unaware or shockingly indifferent. But this letter is calling us to both discernment and faithfulness, lest we face the judgment of verse 11. And so we'll continue this letter this evening. But just to conclude, Jude had wanted to write about worship. Instead, he had to write about warning, about enemies in our midst, false teachers who'd infiltrated his churches, those under his care, poisoning the flock. He gave warnings from the past to rebels in the present about judgment in the future. And just as those in the Old Testament had suffered for their idolatry, their turning away from God, for not respecting his law, so these false teachers would suffer the same eternal judgment. We're in confusing days. In our churches, and God is warning us to beware. Some will water down his word, some will compromise his truth, many do it for their own benefit, and they take others with them, those who are undiscerning and weak, they take them with them from him. They will likewise face divine condemnation. In the days of TV sermons, which you can get at the press of a button, Jude is calling us to discernment. Watch who you watch. Beware who you listen to. Contend for the faith. Agonize for it. So that we are not called dreamers on the fateful day to come. Let us rise to sing, shall we, our closing hymn, 648, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. 648, rising to sing.
Master.
Thou speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy glorious word. Longing for thy voice that cheereth, Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Speak to me by name, O Master, let me know it is to me. Speak that I may follow faster, with a step more firm and free. Where the shepherd leads the flock, in the shadow of the rock. Master, speak the least and lowest, let me not unheard depart. Speak, for all thou knowest all the yearning of my heart.
Knowest all is true as me.
Speak and make me blessed
in
thee. Speak and make me ready when thy voice is truly heard. With obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak or speak to me.
Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we do pray for wisdom and discernment in these confusing days about what is true and what is the voice of others. Help us to contend, to agonize for the faith, to be diligent in Bible study, to be diligent in prayer, and to be diligent in living out the truth in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.